If you have your Bibles, would you open them at that passage in Philippians chapter 3? And we're going to be studying just verses 8b, the second part, the last part, that last little phrase, verse 8 through to 11. I've headed my title this afternoon, as you can see in the bulletin, Paul's Newfound Righteousness. Paul's Newfound Righteousness. Now, for the benefit of those who weren't here a couple of weeks ago when we were lost in Philippians, we're slowly going through this book of the last Lord's Day of every month. Just a quick recap. Last time we were together, the title was The Surpassing Value of Knowing Christ. Paul points out in his life that everything that he's achieved and his Jewish heritage and lineage, and the fact that he was a Pharisee and regarded by those within the Pharisaical school as blameless as far as the law was concerned, and his lineage and his zeal, that he counts those things which the Pharisees and the Jews of the day deemed important, he counted them as nothing, as rubbish, for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. Now, why did he need to do that? Because some of these things were indeed good. Some of these things did indeed have value to a man growing up as a Jew in Paul's day. Well, because of the Judaizers, because some were coming into the church, and many of them were not even Jews by birth. They were proselytized Jews who came into the church and were amongst the church members and saying that these Jewish rituals and rites, and in particular circumcision, was essential for salvation. It was good to have Christ, but we needed Christ plus these things. And Paul took this very strongly because it had adulterated the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the background of this passage and these hard words against these Judaizers. And so we looked at the character and the characteristics of the covenant people of God. Paul points out, who is the true circumcision? It's not those who enforce Jewish rituals and man-made laws by the Jews. Not those who enforce and insist on circumcision for salvation. But three things we looked at. It was those who worship in the Spirit of God, first of all. And then those who glory not in their own deeds. Those who glory not in their own law righteousness, their own established righteousness that they've been gathering for themselves, good deeds, but rather for those who glory in Jesus Christ. This is the true circumcision. And by implication, these Judaizers who were saying you have to do this and you have to observe this ceremony and you have to be circumcised and you have to do these things, these were not the true circumcision at all, but rather those who worship by the Spirit of Christ and who glory only in Jesus Christ. And finally, we looked at that these were those who put no confidence in the flesh. Put no confidence in the flesh, but rather in the Son of God who came and gave himself for them. The surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. So what is the purpose? What is the motive that Paul has in these things? Why does he let go of all these things any good Jew or Pharisee would deem so important and so good? Why would someone with such a pure Jewish background and all his impressive lineage and rich heritage count this as worthless and rubbish? In human judgment and strict outward observance of the Old Testament law as interpreted by the Jewish leaders, he had become blameless. Blameless. His outward conduct had been irreproachable. Clearly a man much better than you and I today. And amongst the Jewish people, even before his conversion, wow, what a man. What a Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin. A true Jew, a true Pharisee. In fact, there's a blameless man, full of zeal for God's church and the Jewish people. His outward conduct irreproachable. And as we observed last time we were together, Paul was an eighth dayer. He was an eighth day. He was a true Jew. He was circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. Unlike some of the opponents and the false teachers that he's talking about, they were proselytized. They joined the Jewish faith years later. Perhaps circumcised as adults. They didn't have the lineage. Oh, these things were so important to them. And this Christianity that has come, Christ, that is good, but let's not forget our traditions. Let's not forget circumcision. And without this, surely we cannot be Christians at all. Yet Paul says, these things which you deem so important, I renounce them. I renounce them, all of them. I put no confidence in the flesh whatsoever. Why? Well, the last part of verse 8 tells us. Look at that. That last phrase in verse 8. Count them but rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. I count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Paul comes in our passage today and says, I now rely on another righteousness. Not my righteousness, which was pretty good, by the way. Paul has a newfound righteousness, one so great and reliable and better than any righteousness he may have attained according to the law during his Pharisaical life. And he said this in verse 7. Look at it. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul had found that pearl of great price that Jesus even spoke about. That pearl of great price, so precious and valuable that it was worth selling everything, giving up everything to gain this pearl, this new righteousness in Christ. Brand new. It's like when the torch's batteries have gone dead, you've got to throw out the old. You can't put one new one and one old one. That's the surest way. You're going to lose that light so quickly. And so it was. Paul says, I'm replacing the old with the new. My righteousness, it means nothing. I renounce it in human eyes. It was glorious. But I have found a new righteousness. I will sell everything I have. I will give my life. For I found the pearl of great price. Paul's newfound righteousness. And I'm going to be brief this afternoon because we're all tired and we had a good lunch and it's Labor Day weekend. But I want to leave you with five things. Five characteristics, if you like, about this new righteousness that comes to us in the gospel. This righteousness which Paul found and replaced with his own what he called rubbish righteousness and credentials. Look at verse 8b and verse 9. And count them but rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and may be found in him. First of all, it is Christ's righteousness. The God-man who walked this earth in perfect obedience to his heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, who kept the law in every point, who is perfect and holy and pure, who is in fact God the Son, in whom the full deity of God is pleased to dwell. Paul wishes to make Christ more and more his own. And Paul came to see, as long as one keeps clinging even to the slightest degree to his own righteousness, he cannot fully enjoy Christ's righteousness. As William Hendrickson said, the two simply don't go together. The one must be fully given up before the other can be fully appropriated. So we can understand why Paul referred so strongly to those who wish to add to Christ's righteousness works of the law and circumcision in particular. Dogs, says Paul. They mutilators of the flesh, he says in another place. Inherited privileges as Jews, human attainments considered as merits, these must be discarded as useless leavings, as trash, as garbage. We cannot add to Christ's righteousness or we cannot have it. Paul found Christ's righteousness. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. This is Christ's righteousness, this new righteousness that Paul found. The second thing about this righteousness is that Christ's righteousness cannot be merited by works. Christ's righteousness cannot be merited or earned by our works. My friends, this is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? There is no contribution you and I can make to Christ's righteousness. There is no contribution you and I can make to Christ's righteousness. There's no work of the law, no massive act of charity, or any amount of suffering or effort of any kind that will buy us a righteousness that will stand before God. Think of the greatest thing that you've ever done. Think of all the really good things that you've done in your life. Add them up and stand before. There is nothing that will stand before God. There is nothing that will tip the scales in our favor. Paul had much to boast of, and we read of it just now, in human terms to be proud of. But he found a righteousness more perfect, more pure, more reliable, Christ's righteousness. Look at the second part of verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. I had that, said Paul, and my fellow Pharisees deemed it as blameless. They said I was blameless. It's not good enough. It doesn't tip the scales at all. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. In other words, in no sense can any righteousness that counts before God be based on my accomplishments in conformity with the Old Testament law. Nothing. Why? Because sin earns wages. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. Sin earns wages. And all the righteous deeds that we may do, and all the good works that you may do, and all the charity that you may give, and all the love that you may show to the homeless, it's not going to tip the scales. That righteousness, according to the law, cannot stand before God, because my deeds have earned me death. For all the good things, where I miss the mark that earns me, the wages of sin is death. This return is paid to those who deserve it. No amount of law keeping, no amount of good works can dissolve the returns of sin, which is death. But God's righteousness is given to the undeserving. That's God's righteousness, given to the undeserving. Listen to Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. God justifies the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 4 and verse 5 says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And this brings us to the third point regarding this righteousness which is in Christ and which cannot be merited by works performed by man. The third thing, the third characteristic of this newfound righteousness is, quite simply, it is received by faith. This righteousness, which is Christ's, who earned and merited this righteousness which comes from Him, is received by faith. Look at verse 9 and the second part. But that which is through faith in Christ. That which is through faith in Christ. My friends, this is what makes our salvation so great. Not only is it based on the sure foundation of Christ's righteousness, not only is it given as a gift of God's free grace to undeserving sinners, but it is offered on a simple condition of believing. What's the condition? Of receiving Christ's perfect righteousness. Simply this. Believe. Believe. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4 to 9. Listen to this passage. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not a result, as a result of works, that no one should boast. Faith is the appropriating agent, says Hendrickson, the hand extended to receive God's free gift. Since the only righteousness that has any value before God is Christ's righteousness, imputed to the sinner as God's free gift to the undeserving, stands to reason that the only way to obtain this righteousness is to accept it by simple faith. The way in which we receive a gift cannot be earned. It must simply be received. And that is how we receive Christ's righteousness. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, says Paul, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Faith is the ordained means of the saving benefit in the purchase of His blood. This newfound righteousness of Christ, which Paul found so many years ago, giving up everything he thought could buy him approval with God, this righteousness of Christ, which cannot be earned and has been received by millions down through the ages, can be yours today and mine today if we have not received it yet. Perhaps you've been trying. Perhaps you're accumulating these good works and these righteous acts. Perhaps the very fact that you're sitting in church today is just another act of righteousness, just a backup for you. Great effort to please God and to win His approval. The truth is, nothing can wash away your sin. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This righteousness, which Paul found, is a free gift. It is a free gift. And there is but one condition, the simple condition of believing. That's it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That is how we receive this righteousness of Christ. The fourth thing, two more to go. The fourth thing is this righteousness comes from God. This righteousness comes from God. Look at the last part of verse 9. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Romans 8 and verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. And then over a few pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a well-known portion of scripture, and from verse 19, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgression against them, but he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He, God, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This righteousness is a righteousness which comes from God. Our salvation is from God. God, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God is the author of salvation. This righteousness is from God on the saving merit of Jesus Christ and is appropriated by faith to all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and God's promise of eternal life. Finally and fifthly, this righteousness received by faith results in a desire within the believer to know Christ and to strive after spiritual perfection. Let me repeat that, because this is where it comes close to home, isn't it? For most of us here, perhaps all of us here, have received this righteousness and have accepted it as a free gift, unmerited favor. And all we did was believe and accept Christ's righteousness. But here's what follows. Fifthly, this righteousness received by faith results in a desire within the believer to know Christ and to strive after spiritual perfection. This the desire in your heart? This is the effect that this newfound righteousness had on the Apostle Paul. Let's look at it, verse 10 and 11. Our last two verses there. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. What did all this mean to Paul? Paul resumes the thought from verse 8. Look back there. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ. Hendrickson says this: the experience of every person who has been brought out of darkness into God's marvelous light and has felt in his heart the glory of Christ's pardoning love is that he will sing, more about Jesus would I know, more of his grace to others show, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. His theme would be like Paul, I want to know Christ. This is the result of God's infused life into me. This is the result of Christ's righteousness imputed to me. I am constrained by the love of Christ. I want to know Christ. I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. This is the result of the newfound righteousness in Paul, is that he wanted to know Christ's person, that I may know him. Knowing Christ is more than just believing in him. It is following him. It's obeying him. It is living like he lived. It's being conformed into his image. Matthew Henry says, the apostle was as ambitious of being sanctified as he was of being justified. The apostle was as concerned as being sanctified as he was of being justified. Paul wanted, as a result of Christ's righteousness, to gain a full understanding of Christ's person, as full an understanding as possible. He wanted to know Christ. You've been a believer for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. Is this your heart's desire? Oh, that I may know Christ, that I may know his person, more about Jesus. Is this still your desires, your progress, your Christian walk? Is Christ and His Word still your chief delight? Or do we need to come, even this afternoon, say, Lord, restore to me again the joy of your salvation? Can you say with Paul, as he does early on in Philippians, for to me to live is Christ, to die would be gain. We'd be better by far. It's just because I'm going to be with Him, for I want to know Christ. I want to know His person. May this be a day that God, by His Spirit, kindles in us, within our hearts again, a deep love for Him, a desire to know the Savior, a fresh desire to worship and to meet with God's people, a love for His Word, a love for God's people, a desire to commune with Him in prayer. As Hebrews 10:25 encourages us, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Paul wants to know Christ in His person. And then he says, I want to know the power of His resurrection. I want to know the power of His resurrection. Look at verse 12. Chapter 3 and verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on. Verse 10, That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Paul longed for an ever-increasing supply of the power that proceeds from the risen and exalted Savior. The power of His resurrection, when God raised Christ from the dead, proving thereby that He accepted the ransom paid by Christ. Matthew 10:20-28, just as the Son of God, man, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. It was the same resurrected Christ who sent His Spirit into Paul's heart for the purpose of sanctification. And it's the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead that has given life to our mortal bodies, to all who believe on His name. The power of God's resurrection today. And I know our charismatic and our Pentecostal brethren would say, this is what you guys don't have, is the power of God. What you need is a second blessing. You need a new injection. You need the power of God. My friends, may we as believers all know the power of His resurrection in our lives as we submit to the commands of Christ, as we see the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ, as we do the good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That is the power of God. Transforming a life, giving new life, a resurrection of life to those who are dead in trespasses and sin. The power of the Holy Spirit does not come with a second blessing experience, but it is seen, the power of God is seen in a life of obedience. God's power is seen when His Word is rightly divided and obeyed, and lives are changed. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. You want to see the power of God in the 21st century? See a man, a woman, dead in their trespasses and sins, made alive in Christ. Receive Christ's righteousness. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead quicken their mortal bodies. When someone hears the Word and says, I believe and are saved. That's the power of God. The power of God is taking someone who is disobedient. The power of God is taking someone who is undisciplined in Scripture and in prayer and changing their lives. The power of God is the neighbor saying, what is it with that man? What has he got? What has he got that I haven't got? The power of God is in the workplace when colleagues say, he's a freak. He's a freak. He won't do anything wrong. He loves God. That's the power of God, the changing power in our lives. And then finally, Paul says, I want to know Christ in His sufferings. I want to know Him in His person. I want to know the power of His resurrection. I've seen it in my own life. I see it in the lives of my brothers and sisters in the church. I see it in Him sanctifying a people of God in His church. But I want to know Christ in His sufferings. Verse 10 and the last part of verse 10 and 11. The fellowship of His sufferings being conformed to His death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the life. What is Paul saying here as we close? Paul is not saying he wanted to be crucified. Paul is not saying he wanted to experience the same pain that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced. Paul was saying the suffering that he and others had to face for their faith was an absolute privilege. Listen just to one passage in Acts chapter 9, verse 15 and 16. But the Lord said to him, go. This is at Saul's conversion before he became Paul. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. Hendrickson says, hence the desire to participate in the sufferings of Christ is part of the intense longing and the striving for complete holiness, being conformed to His death, not to die as Christ did, but to become more and more dead to sin. This is the desire of the true believer as a result of the righteousness of God in Christ, to die to sin. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 to 11, listen to this. Therefore we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as in Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer has master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Having found this righteousness, says Paul, I consider myself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And our great goal as believers, with Paul and the myriads of saints gone before him, will be that great supper of the Lamb. Verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. This is Paul's whole hope and plan, that this new righteousness will eventually result in him witnessing and being in the resurrection from the dead. May our ambition be to be sanctified, to become more like our Savior as we look forward to those resurrection bodies one day and be in glory with Him. This was the newfound righteousness of Paul, for which he forsook everything else for the sake of knowing Christ, his Lord, and to know Him and the power of His resurrection. May the Lord seal these words to our hearts today.